Okay, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Want to praise God for His goodness for us this weekend, and I also want to encourage a lot of you. Obviously, I don't know, you know, each of you individually, and I don't know a lot of the history of your group, but I talking with some people, and I felt like it was very significant that a lot of us were able to pray with one another last night, and at least with some of the people that I'd spoken with, a lot of you were, you know, willing to disclose some of the secrets and not live in shame and say shame has lost its power and has allowed me to come out of living in fear, and I thought that was very significant, and for many of you, I want to commend you for the courage to come out, and we want to praise God for His gospel that frees us from shame. So praise God for His good things. But we've been saying that you're more, you know, you're going to remember this, aren't you, right? You're more, and you're more. Okay, you guys don't sound that convincing, though. You are more sinful than you realize, and you are more loved than you can possibly imagine. And these, I suggested at the beginning, are two pillar truths upon which we understand what it means to live in the gospel. But as we close, I feel like it would be a little bit incomplete. I mean, there's so much more that the Bible says about Christian living and what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to live in the gospel. And so I'd like to add one more point that Jesus actually emphasizes a fair bit in His ministry, and that is following Jesus will cost you everything you have. Following Jesus will cost you everything you have. You know, because in one sense to say, all right, I'm more sinful than I realize, I'm more loved than I imagine, we can end on this like, yeah, you know, I just need to know how much He loves me. I just need to know how much He loves me. And you do, and that's good, and that's important. But when you read the scriptures, there's some pretty strong challenges. And we want to wrestle with this today. We're going to look at this passage, and I'll just tell you right now, this passage has three statements, two illustrations, and one conclusion. And I'll point those out as we go along. Three statements, three points, two illustrations, one conclusion. We want to look at this passage of Luke 14, 25 to 35. By the way, I want to commend you. A lot of you are good note takers. You should come to my church and encourage my people to take notes too, because a lot of them, they just go, yeah, what'd he say, you know? So I commend you for that. That's Luke 14, 25, 35. We're going to study the passage, and then I want to see how do we put this passage together with what we've been saying about the gospel? How do we integrate some of the hard teachings of Jesus with our understanding of the gospel? And then I want to end with just a few practical applications as we consider this message and as we consider this retreat. So let's look at this passage, Luke 14, 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose the king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. Some harsh and strong words from Jesus. Let's walk through this passage, all right? Starting in verse 26, you notice what Jesus says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sister, even his own, he cannot be my disciple. Some of you who have a strange relationship with your parents, you're like, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. Hey, no, that's not. Obviously, when you look at Scripture, you know, Bible isn't telling us to literally hate our parents or hate our family or hate our children. Rather, we're very quick to point out that this is an idiom. This is a use of language emphasizing how much we love Jesus over against any other relationship. Right? The language is to point to the vast distance between how much more we love Jesus, and second place is a far and distant second. It's that we're to love him more. He takes priority over our parents, our spouses, our children, even our own lives. So point number one, statement, we have three statements. Statement number one is, there is no one more important in our lives. There is no one to whom we are more committed than Jesus. He is absolute top priority. There is no other competing relationship, not even our family. 27. Then Jesus says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You may have heard things like this before, but what does it mean when Jesus says, carry your cross? I mean, that's kind of a Christian idiom now, carry your cross. But in Jesus' day, to carry your cross was a literal carrying of a cross. And when in Jesus' day did people carry crosses? Any ideas? You don't have to say. I know it's kind of awkward to say right now. But basically, the only time people carry crosses are when you're about to get executed. And from your prison to the execution site, that's when you carry your cross. So you could go die on it when you stop carrying it. You're going to your death. When Jesus says, carry your cross, people understood it saying, you're going to die. It's like saying, hey, get a gun, cock it, unlock the safety switch, stick it up into your mouth and come with me. Let's go for a walk. It's like, let's get a lethal injection needle, find a nice big fat vein, and let's just press it up against your skin and get in line. I mean, he's saying, point number two, following Jesus is a suicide mission. Kamikazes. I mean, he says, you're going to follow me. We're not worried about dying or living. I mean, it's okay. We're going to die. It's a suicide mission. And I want to point out, from the first century till this present day, there are many for whom these points, these words, are not figurative. I mean, if you look in the communist world, look in the Muslim world, today. I mean, I'm not talking back in the ancient Roman days. I'm talking today. People are kicked out of their families, kicked out of their jobs, kicked out of society, rejected. They lose their money. They lose their jobs. They lose their status. They lose their family. And some of them are literally martyrs. In fact, I think I heard there are more martyrs today. There are more people killed because they're Christians today than in the 20th century, than any other century of church history. In fact, they say there are more martyrs today in the 20th century than every century of church history combined. These are literal words. People die because they follow Jesus. A little less dramatically, I know of people, they have sacrificed their career, they have sacrificed marriage, they have sacrificed their advanced degrees to serve and follow Christ. But, my dad's a quick story. My dad's a pastor, and maybe not unlike some Chinese immigrants, my dad came to America with no money, $50 in his pocket, you know, and studied hard, and got a PhD. Got a PhD, and I don't know how it's like in a Chinese culture, but in the Korean culture, that's like, you know, doctor, like PhD, wow, big thing. And in his generation, especially from his family, there weren't too many people who went to college, let alone went to America to study, let alone got advanced degrees. I mean, this is a big, big deal. And then my dad felt the call to ministry, gave up his job, and went to seminary to become a pastor. My mom went crazy. She goes, I didn't marry a pastor. I married a PhD student. What are you doing? And they fought. I mean, those seminaries, I remember as a kid, my parents fighting all the time. Because that's not what my mom signed up for. She goes, I helped support you through graduate school, and now you're going to be a pastor. How could you? You know, and anyway, that's not. The point is, this is literal stuff. People give up their jobs. People give up their degrees. People give up their lives. I have people in my church, someone who's going on a one-year mission trip. I mean, we've got people at our church going on one-year mission trips, two-year mission trips. I mean, summer mission trips. These are not like, you know, I mean, people do this. It's kind of, quote, normal Christianity. Let's pick it up at verse 28. Some illustrations then Jesus gives. Suppose one of you wants to... Oh, well, I'll just tell you. He gives two illustrations. And the two illustrations, if you look at it carefully, they're trying to illustrate the point that we must count the cost. Count the cost. You better calculate. Figure this out. Think about this. If you're going to build a house, you want to come up with your drawings, come up with a budget, find your contractors, or find your supplies, or figure out what tools you need, or however you're going to do it. Come up with a plan, and you make sure that you have all the pieces of the plan. I mean, if you don't have the lumber, you don't have the money, you're not going to start. What kind of an idiot is going to start building a house only to find out he doesn't have enough money to finish it? Because what good is a half-built house? What good is a half-built house? Or if you're going to go to war, I mean, even more dramatically, plenty of war movies, pick your favorite one, all right? You're going to go to war. You're going to think about this. You're not going to go, well, let's just see how it goes, right? I mean, before you march onto the battlefield, before you shoot one bullet, you're going to calculate, all right, how is the opposing force? How are my forces? How much weapons? What ammunition? What strategies? What resources? What do I have to make me think I might win this war? Because if there's no good reason to think I might win this war, I'm not going to go to war. What kind of an idiot is going to march into a battlefield without having seriously considered the viability of a victory? He is urging us, if you're going to follow me, hey, no emotional decision. No spontaneous, spur-of-the-moment, because you feel like it type stuff. Sit down and think about this. When I was in high school, where's high school? High school. High school and junior high have been kind of quiet, I feel like. High school. There you go. High school. When I was in high school, I lived in Chicago, and I had a friend, and, you know, Chicago's right by Lake Michigan, and we were at the Indiana Sand Dunes, and he had this big inner tube, like, big, not like a regular car, like a semi-truck, you know, one of those big wheel inner tube. I mean, it's huge. And we were swimming out into the lake, and my friend, should I call him my friend, said, "Hey, let's see how far we could go. Let's get out there, way out there." And so we started swimming out. And as we would go, every now and again, we would like kind of dive under and see if our feet could touch the bottom. And then we go, "All right, it's not so bad." And go a little more. And after we were like pretty far, I said, "I think that's pretty far." He goes, No. "Let's go to Indiana. Come on, let's go. We're like, and so we go out a little more. Finally, like, you could barely see, like, the shore. And we're like, "Okay, we should probably go back." And in our youthful teenage foolishness, what we didn't calculate is, as far as you've gone, it's only half the distance. You've got to swim back. And I tell you, if we did not have that inner tube, our lives would have ended very differently, because it was we're like resting on the inner tube. "Do you see it yet?" You know what I mean? That's the foolishness Jesus is preaching against, all right? Think about it before you, like, start this project. Calculate the cost. Know what you're getting into. Don't just do the, "Hey, we'll just see how it works out. We'll just give it a try. Just casually, let's go for it and see what happens." Jesus says, don't be a fool like that. He urges careful cost analysis, and he's asking the tough question. Are you sure Jesus is going to be your highest commitment? Over your family? Over your own life? Are you sure you're ready to go on a suicide mission? Are you sure? Because to miscalculate, to be unable to finish the course, he is saying, would be a suicidal, colossal waste. It would be a waste. And then, verse 33, Jesus gives his third point. In the same way, any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And I think in this particular verse, he's referring to our possession. Are you willing to forfeit your iPod and iPhone? I haven't seen too many iPhones. You know, your cell phones, your laptops. Are you willing to give up your cars? Are you willing to give up your careers? Are you willing to give up your shoes? What's your treasured little possession? Your computer, your Wii, I don't know. What do you like? That's my boys. They love their Wii. That's their prized possession. Are you willing to give up everything? Point number three is, following Jesus means we give up everything we have to Jesus and declare bankruptcy. Are you ready to declare bankruptcy? Are you ready to surrender it all? We're going to take offering now, and I want to... No, I'm kidding. but are you? Are you? All right, verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Jesus says these funny things like this, you know. Salt is good, but if salt loses its saltiness, you can't even throw it away. What do you do with the salt? I mean, what's he saying? And it's not that hard to figure out. I think what Jesus is saying is a Christian without commitment is useless. A Christian who hasn't calculated the cost and is ready to lay it all down is about as good as unsalty salt. A Christian without commitment is about as good as a guitar without strings, a car without an engine, a cell phone without a network, a mouse without a computer. I mean, what? Pick their, you know, thing. That's about it. It's useless. garbage.
Throw it away.
To use poker terms, I think Jesus is saying, no nickels and dimes. Either you're all in or you fold. What's it going to be? Going all in? Going for broke? No holding back? Don't give me this nickels and dimes stuff. Oh, well, hey, a little bit here, a little bit there. Say, hey, either I'm everything or I'm nothing. What's it going to be? Now, some of us might hear passages like this and think, okay, this is for like the serious Christian. You know, like you pastors and like the leaders of the church and elders and deacons and like missionaries and like, but us regular Christians, I mean. But I want us to notice verse 25. Verse 25, to whom is Jesus saying all this? He's saying in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if you don't hate your mother, father, if you're not willing to die, if you're not willing to declare bankruptcy, you cannot be my disciple. This was not like private instructions to his inner disciples. This is what he's saying to the large crowds. I mean, and we know Jesus had some large crowds, 5,000 at a time or so. I mean, thousands perhaps. Thousands. Where'd it go? He's traveling. All these people are following him. Large crowds. He stops, turns to them, and he says, if you don't hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, if you're not willing to die, you're not worthy to follow me. Now, you know, what I would say to Jesus is, Jesus, that's not, if you want to like start a worldwide movement, build a great church, it's not a good thing to say. You know? I mean, on my biggest Sundays at Renewal, but there have large crowds. I mean, I don't have large crowds, but Jesus has large crowds. So I turn to them and say, look, people, I don't know why you're here, but if you don't hate your mother and your father, if you don't hate your wife and your children, if you're not willing to die, go home. We don't need you. But that's essentially what Jesus does here. It's as if, okay, so two comments. One, Jesus is not saying this to the super Christians. Jesus is saying this as minimum requirement for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Number two, you get the sense that Jesus is actually trying to scare them away. Right? He's actually trying to push them away. Large crowd coming, and he's like saying, hey, sit down and think about this, because if you're not willing to like die for me, go home. And when you look carefully at Jesus in the gospel accounts, I think it's fair to say Jesus did not want half-hearted, lukewarm, complacent, consumeristic followers. He wanted hardcore, radical, committed followers. Jesus was not interested in a large, mass, popular movement. Jesus was trying to start a radical movement. Wide is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to life. I mean, he says it. This is a narrow road. Not many travel down this road. Who was it? I had a conversation with someone over some meal. I'm fairly convinced that, can I say this? I'm fairly convinced that a lot of American Christianity is not really that biblical. I'm convinced that there are a lot of people who think they're Christians who aren't. And I think if you read your Bible, it'll become pretty clear why. I mean, this is what he's saying. I've said to my church, I think a lot of you think you're Christians, but I'm questioning if you are. We had a survey in our church, you know, age, sex, you know, school, marry, blah, 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 blah. And then it says, certain of salvation, I am saved, I'm not saved, I'm not sure. I forget what the number was, but 90-some people said, I am saved. And I said, quite honestly, friends, I don't know if I believe that. I think there's a lot of you who probably think you're saved, but you're not. And so Jesus is confronting us. He is saying, take an assessment of your life. Where do you really stand? You think you're a follower of Jesus? Well, this is what it means. This is what it means to be a Christian. And he's actually pushing away half-hearted, lukewarm, complacent, consumeristic would-be followers. Basically saying, go home. Go home. You're not worthy to be my follower. Now, to be fair, I should say that not all, I would even say, true Christians are really, literally ready for bankruptcy and martyrdom. I mean, if you came up to me right now, Pastor Paul, Jesus or death, what's it going to be, boy? I said, please, don't kill me, don't kill me. Please, I have a wife and children. Don't do it, don't do it. You know, I don't know that I'm ready to die, okay? Don't try to take my life. I don't know if I'm ready to, like, declare bankruptcy, liquidate all my assets. And so more than a literal, I mean, there are Christians who do literally give up everything and die. But all Christians are on that road, moving towards a willingness to die and give up everything. My question is, are you on that road? Are you on that road? Or are you on a different road of comfort, complacent, living for the kingdom of me, and Jesus can just enhance my life? Quote, Christianity. That's what I think this passage is teaching. Now, we have a little wrestling to do. How does that fit in with you're more loved than you can possibly imagine? Very different feel, don't you think? Huh? How do we put this together with I will never, ever, 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 ever let you go? How do you put this together with Daddy loves you even when you're messy? How do we put this together? See, I think that temptation is, on one side we have a gospel of grace that says you are completely accepted as you are. You're more loved than you imagine. On the other side, you have these things that says following Jesus will cost you everything you have. You have to be willing to die for Christ. How do you put these two together? And too many churches, Christians, pastors, tend to hold one without the other. They just preach grace, 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 God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And they don't talk about cost. Or they talk about cost. You got to follow Jesus. You got to sacrifice. You got to serve. You got to give. But they don't talk about grace. But how do you put them together? Because one without the other is not biblical Christianity. How do you put these two together? Let me answer that question with something else Jesus said. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 44, Jesus gives another parable. Well, a couple parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, He hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Notice in this passage, this combination. These people sold everything they had. They gave it all up. But they did it, do you see? Look, in joy, it says. He, in joy, went away and sold all he had and bought that field. There is, in this little parable, this idea of, I'll give it all. I'll everything. I surrender it all, and I do it for joy. I do it in joy because the crux issue here is we found something worth it. We found something more precious than anything we could give up. We found something more valuable. We found something better. The willingness for joyful sacrifice is because we found something worth the sacrifice. I mean, think about this. Why would some guy, I mean, why would he give up his free time, give up his money, give up basketball, ESPN, time with his friends, and maybe like drive these crazy distances, buy these lavish gifts, embarrass himself with all kinds of stuff just to get a girl? Why would he do that? And you ask him, you go, yo, dude, man, you're like giving up sleep, you're spending all your money, you're like losing all this stuff. And he goes, I love it. I love it. I'm glad to sacrifice all these things. Why? Because that babe is worth it, man. You don't even know. Oh, man, she's so and all this and all that. For joy, he gives up his life. Why would a woman go through 9 months of discomfort, going through sleep deprivation? Why would a woman want to change thousands of diapers, to get spit up all over herself, to do tons of laundry, to give up her career, give up her social life, give up her independence, and call it joy? Kay, why? I mean, I'll just say now, because I live with this every day. You don't know what parents sacrifice for their kids. You just don't know. I can't go into it now. You just don't know. But why do they want to make all those sacrifices? I mean, why? In joy. It's because when they hold that little baby, they say anything. Anything and everything I would give for my little baby. See, that's these parables. That's Christianity. It costs everything, but we do it in joy because we've found something better. We found the pearl of great price. We found the treasure. Let me put these together with three quick points. Number one, like marriage and parenting, in following Jesus, the stakes are high, the costs are high, and the rewards are even higher. And this is high stakes poker. You know, all in or you fold. It's not going to be a side thing. It's not going to be a little hobby. I mean, you don't take marriage casually. You don't take parenting casually. You don't go, marriage. Yeah, you know, I'll just give it a try one day. We'll kind of see how it works out. You want to get married? Sure, let's do it tomorrow. You don't do that, right? I mean, the stakes are high. The costs are high. But you believe the rewards are even higher. You don't go for the married folks. Not the singles. Not the singles. Married. Hey, you want to have kids? Yeah, sure. Why not? You know, if you do, I should sit down and talk to you. Let me tell you what you're getting yourself into. You got to wake up and smell the coffee, all right? You don't just casually think, yeah, kids, why not? I mean, the stakes are high. The costs are high. It will redefine your life. Marriage, parenting, Jesus redefines your life. You cannot just presume your life will go on as usual any more than you think getting married or having a kid is just life as usual. It will change your life. Number two, and this gets at the core, following Jesus means you see the beauty, the worth, the glory, the love of Jesus. At the core of Christianity, at the core of the gospel, is simply this. You see Him. You see His beauty, His splendor, His glory, His grace, His mercies, His provision, His protection, His faithfulness, His holiness, His goodness, His power. You see it. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is one sees Him, the other doesn't. Following Jesus means you see Him, and in seeing Him, you realize you've just found your greatest treasure. You've just found the pearl of great price. You've just found everything there is you want to live for. It's not unlike marriage and parenting. I mean, there are times, okay, so honest moment, there are times I fight with my wife. She drives me crazy. I get so angry and so upset. But not too many. And then there are other times when I look at my wife and I say, what a beautiful, talented, charming woman I have. I wonder if all the men in my church are jealous because they don't get to marry her. It's just me. It's just me. I wonder if anyone is actually jealous because I probably have one of the most talented, beautiful, charming, wonderful women in my church. You see, that's what marriage is at its core, right? You love that person. You want that person. What is parenting at its core? You've got diapers and you've got food and cleanup and mess and sleepless nights and kids get sick and it's... But I can think of many times when I've held my boys and I felt in my heart what I wouldn't do for my son. What I wouldn't give. What I want to do for my kids. You see, at the core, that's Christianity. It's not doing, it's loving. It's not rules, it's relationship. It's not effort, it's I taste the sweetness and the goodness and the glory and the love and the power and the beauty and the worth of Jesus. If you have, you're a Christian. If you haven't, you're not. Following Jesus means, living in the gospel means, you've tasted it. You've tasted it, and after having tasted it, it's like game over. All right, Jesus, take it all. Anything. I mean, whatever. You name it, claim it, whatever. It's all yours, Jesus. Game over. I'm yours. Take whatever you want. No holding back. No negotiation. No nickels and dimes. No conditions. It's all yours, Jesus. There is a massive reordering of the priority of your life. Number three. Putting these two pieces together, gospel and cost. Number three, more than cost and sacrifice, following Jesus is about joy and about gain. This passage emphasizes the cost, the sacrifice, urges us to count the cost. But the center of Christianity is not about, oh, we have to sacrifice. Is there anyone who is willing to go to China? Or not China. Well, go to China. Go to you know, Africa. Go to the Muslim country. Go to communist country. And be a missionary for Jesus and sacrifice, you know, getting married and sacrifice your career and live, you know, a horrible life. And is there anyone who is willing to do that? That's not the core of Christianity. Sacrifice is not the main theme. Joy and gain is the main theme. It's like this. For all the people who are married, you understand how this works. Suppose there's this girl. She says, he proposed. He wants to marry me. Look at that rock. Now, you know, in marriage, there are a lot of sacrifices. You can't do what you want, spend what you want, sleep when you want, eat what you want. You got to clean up. You got to work. You got to talk things through. You got to forgive. It's not easy. You got to accept that wicked sinner and live with him. And that wicked sinner has to accept you and live with you. It's a lot of work. And all these married people, there are enormous sacrifices involved in marriage. But when this girl says, I'm going to get married, do the women go, oh no, that's terrible. I'm so sorry. Right? Do you understand? There are enormous sacrifices in marriage, but at the core, marriage is not about sacrifice. Marriage is about love and joy. There are enormous costs to becoming a parent. I feel for Kay, Dave. I mean, they're going about to find out how hard it is, how many sleepless nights, how many bottles, how many diapers, how much spit up. I mean, you don't know. That stuff comes out the front from the back. I mean, it's up the sheet. It's just all over the clothes. I mean, and that's with us when they're an infant. Then you got toddler tantrums, and then they knock things down, spill things. They're going to mess up your life. But when I look at Kay, and I see that she's playing with toy, I go, I'm so sorry, Kay. That's terrible. How did it happen? Well, we know how it happened. We can't go there. All right. Junior high kids, go back to sleep. as much as their sacrifice, right? At the core, parenting is joy. Parenting is gain. If you say to me, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, and if he wants me to go to the mission field, I'll go to the mission field. If he wants me to go in full-time ministry, I'll go in full-time ministry. If he wants me to live in poverty, I'll live in poverty. If he wants me to never get married, I'll never get married. Do I come around you and go, sorry, man, I know it's tough. I know it's hard. Or do we say, that's wonderful. That's awesome. Do you understand what I'm saying? At the core, though the costs are high, following Jesus is about joy and gain. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. If you want full, abundant life, not cheap thrills and materialistic joys, if you want deep joy, security, freedom, not just superficial relationships and physical, superficial appearances. If you want inner beauty, inner transformation, it'll cost you everything you have to follow Jesus, and you will find it's all gain. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means you believe to your bones that he's more precious, more worthy, more glorious, more lovely, more gracious, more kind, more beautiful than anything you've ever tasted before in your life. I want to end with three applications. Number one, count the cost. Are you really ready to say, Jesus is my number one relationship? No girl will ever take his place. No man will ever take his place. Not my parents, not my kids. Nothing. Are you really ready to say, sign me up for the suicide mission? Hey, you know, I can lose it all. Are you really? Really? Are you really ready to say, he can take everything I have, I declare bankruptcy. I declare bankruptcy. Are you really ready to say that? Count the cost. Because he doesn't want your nickels and dimes, and he doesn't want these little kitty games. He's saying, are you going all in, or are you folding? Are we going to get married, or are we going to get separate ways? Are we going to have a kid, or are we not going to have a kid? There's no middle ground. What's it going to be? Am I worth it to you? Am I glorious enough, precious enough, beautiful enough, powerful enough to be the center of your life, or not? Count the cost. Number two, I'd like to challenge you, if you say, yes, I want to be a follower of Jesus. And number two, I want to challenge you to express your commitment to Christ in a personal and meaningful way. I want you to put your money where your mouth is. Don't just say, he can have everything. That doesn't mean anything. It's cheap to say it in words. It's cheap to singing in a song. I want to challenge you, as an expression of your willingness to give it all, to give something specific. And what I mean by personal and meaningful, it goes like this. Just a few quick examples. Some of you, all you think about is food. The whole time, this retreat, I don't like the food. You know, what's wrong with this food? I wonder what I'm going to eat when I go home. You know, every morning you wake up, what am I going to have for breakfast? You want for lunch? What do I want for lunch? What do I feel like for dinner? You're always kind of gauging your body, thinking about what you want to eat. You know, like, for you who live to eat, my challenge to you is fast for a day. No food. Don't eat. And you say, my stomach is not the ruler of my life. Jesus is. I do not center my desires and my lifestyle around my food. Jesus is my highest commitment, love, and priority. And so for one day, give up the food. Or for other someone else, it's money. You think about money, you want money. All you're thinking about is your future job. You're thinking about your investments, the economy. And when I say, declare bankruptcy, you're thinking, okay, just hypothetically, metaphorically. No, I'm going to ask you, why don't you give a four-digit financial gift? Forget the dollar bill, the $5 bill. Give $1,000 for those of you who have it. Some of you don't have it. High school kids. Give $10. All that you have, you know. But you know what? So I have college students at my church. We have tons of college students at our church. I mean, they lay down $30 for a night out on the town like it's nothing. Go out to eat at these nice restaurants, and then when it comes to offering time, $1, $2, $5. Why don't you put down $500 for God and skip the nights out on town? Why don't you show yourself and God that He really is the Lord of your money? Don't just say it. Don't just give me the words. If you really are saying, He's my greater treasure more than money, then give up your money. Or for some of us, time. We never have time for God. You feel like your life's too busy. There's always things to do, places to go, people to meet. Busy, busy, busy. Got to study. Got to work. Got to meet these guys. Got to meet those friends. Blah, 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 blah. You never have time for God. To you, I'm going to say, why don't you give up a full day? Empty out your day And do nothing but seek God. Meditate on God's promises. Worship Him. Spend time taking a walk through nature, looking, calling, resting in Him. Spend a day wasting your time, your oh so valuable time, on God and say, you know what? My schedule does not rule my life. He rules my life, and He's the center, not my schedule. I'd like to challenge you, because these are not hypothetical words. If Jesus really is the absolute Lord of your life, demonstrate it. Exercise it. Express it in some way. For some of us, it's even more difficult. Is you have a relational conflict. Someone's really hurt you. You hate each other. And following Christ means you're going to be willing to forgive. You're going to be willing to say, I live by a gospel of grace and He's forgiven me. And I'm going to let you go. I'm going to treat you with kindness. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to forgive you. And you're not going to hold on to your grudge, your bitterness, and your anger. I want to challenge you, if this passage means anything, what would it look like in your life? What does it look like to say, He's your highest priority, you're bankrupt, and you're on a suicide mission? What does that look like? Number three, last practical application, and this is a whole sermon series, so I can't really say much, is experience and deepen your delight in Jesus. Because that is at the crux of this Christianity, of this gospel. Experience and deepen your delight in Jesus. Find out how sinful you are, being broken over your sin, and then how loved you are. And then you soak in His faithfulness, His kindness, His grace, His beauty, His splendor, His majesty. You meditate on it. You worship it. You enjoy it. You enjoy it. Just like what we said, you know, when you're holding the baby and you don't think about the cost anymore because you just have your baby. When you got the drop dead gorgeous girl and you go, man, I'm the luckiest man alive. She's mine. You don't think about the cost. You just think about, man, I love her. What helps you get there with Jesus where you say, He can have it all, game over, it's all His. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, I love you. I love you. You are awesome. Take everything else in my life, but give me Jesus. What helps you get there? Because unless you get there regularly, you can't live this Christian life. You will live legalistically, or you will live disobediently, but you will not live the Christian life. It's like marriage, right? You'll just focus on the doing, or you won't do it, but you're not going to have a love relationship. You're not going to have a love relationship with Jesus. A few quick suggestions on that. One thing that helped me, and I don't know if you, well, the Bible promises. One practical little thing is, I print it out for you, just real idiot-proof. You know, you just take some Bible promises and start meditating through, praying through. For some of you during the workshop, maybe you might recall what it is to pray through the promises, what it is to personalize the promises, what it is to claim these promises. I would recommend that to you as a way of actually looking at Him. Not looking at what I do, but looking at Him. Number two, I suggest for some of you, maybe, listening to sermons. If there was a particular sermon from the retreat that helped you experience God's love, maybe you want to listen to it again. If there's some other preacher, pastor, if there's a favorite Christian author, use whatever helps you get there to see Him. Three, for some people, it's praise. It's praise songs. You pull out the guitar or you play the CD or the MP3 player or whatever it is. I know I have one pastor, what he does is he says, I have a chair. It's right in front of my window. I have my MP3 player and I just blast it and I just worship God and that helps me get there. That helps me worship Him, taste Him, enjoy Him. Another one that I've used recently is the practice of thanksgiving. In the last few years, it's just been a regular practice that I sit down, pen and paper, and I start writing down, Jesus, thank you for your goodness and grace in my life, and let me list 10 ways I see that you've been good to me today. So that I stop to recognize, and at the end of it, I feel, I have a great God. I have a good Father. He's good to me, and He's good to me today. That helps me taste and enjoy His goodness. Others of you, it's going to be what we've been talking about before. You pray with your brothers and sisters, and you help each other out. You care for each other. You share with one another. You build each other up. You preach. You pray promises over each other, and you encourage each other. And somehow, many times, that's what fills your sails and say, oh, yes, God is good to me because I experience it through my brothers and sisters. Or one last one I'll throw out is, why don't you share Christ with a non-Christian? If Jesus is your great joy and great delight, then it's only natural for you to go to someone else and say, you know what happened to me this past weekend? You know, oh, you had a picnic. Oh, yeah. Went to a ball game. Oh, yeah. Went shopping. You know what I did? I went to this retreat. There was this funny, spazzy little guy from Philadelphia, and he's like going crazy up there. But you know what? God met me this weekend, and this is how He impacted my life. And just tell your story. Because so many times in the telling, your joy and your sweetness is completed. It fulfills, it completes the experience as you get to share about Him with others. You are more. That's right, you are. And you are more. You are so much more loved. You just have no idea. And following Jesus will cost you everything you have. Following Jesus will cost you everything you have. Or, let me rephrase that now. Following Jesus is worth everything you have. Following Jesus is worth everything you have. Let's pray. I want to warn you that as you go home, some of you go back to school, some of you go back to work, there is so much. Everything else in your life will want to suck you back into your old, self-serving, self-centered lifestyle. It is not natural. We don't just naturally love and follow Jesus. That our default is to love and follow ourselves. But if this weekend you've tasted Christ, you believe it's true, that you really are more messed up, more sinful, more broken, more shame-filled, more selfish than you could even know. If you really do believe Daddy loves you even when you're messy, who cares about the mailman? If you really believe that, if you really believe Jesus is worth everything you have, then what's going to change when you go home? What's going to change? And for some of us, I don't want to just jump on the, all right, I'm going to try harder to do this. I'm going to try harder to do that. I'll try harder. Because you know what? That's the self-reliant sin of legalism. That's not the gospel. We don't want to leave the retreat thinking, all right, I got to be a better Christian. That's not the gospel. You leave the retreat saying, He is an awesome God. He is a good God. He is a faithful God. He is my provider God. He is my hope. He is my refuge. He is my stronghold. He is my shepherd. He is my Father. And I love Him. And I want to love Him more and more. Instead of thinking about you, you think about Him. And you say, Jesus, I love you. Thank you for meeting me. Thank you for freeing me. Thank you for challenging me. Thank you for exposing me. Thank you for drawing me near. Thank you for opening up my heart. Thank you for letting me see a glimpse of you. Again, now what's it going to look like when you go home? Then you just meditate and pray through that for a brief moment. I'll offer prayer and we'll end with a song. Actually, before I pray, let's just do one last thing. Would you mind just reaching over and grab the hand of your brother or your sister beside you? And kind of one sub-theme is, guys, as we go home, you got to help one another, right? You got to pray for one another. You got to preach the gospel to one another. You got to help each other see, savor, enjoy, and love Jesus. Because it's really hard to do that by yourself. So as we close, can you just pray for your brother, for your sister, for the youth group, for FHL? I keep forgetting. FHL. Pray for one another and say, Lord, you are faithful. We're weak. We're sinful. Man, if it's left up to me and this fellow, man, we're doomed. But you are faithful. Hallelujah. You are faithful. Show us your faithfulness every moment of every day. And let's just bless one another, and then I'll pray. Okay, go ahead. Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank you for this weekend. Thank you, thank you, thank you for how you reached down, reached in, how you healed, how you freed, how you loved, how you encouraged, how you confronted us, how you've humbled us, how you've helped us to love you more. And Lord, as we conclude, Lord, again, we do count the cost. Lord, we recognize it's not going to be easy. We recognize that you challenge the very core of our lives. Just like we wouldn't consider marriage flippantly or parenting flippantly, Lord, we don't consider you flippantly. Lord, we count the cost. We recognize that you're asking for everything we have. And Lord, I pray that we would be willing to express that commitment. We don't just say it with vague and meaningless words, but Lord, it's going to translate into something. Maybe we're going to fast. Maybe we're going to give. Maybe we're going to forgive someone. Maybe we're going to set aside a personal day to seek you and rest in you and waste our time with you. But most of all, Lord, we want to deepen and sweeten our love for you. We want to see your grace and your love and your mercies beyond understanding regularly, not just this one time at the retreat, but Lord, that's the lifeblood of our Christian living. Apart from this, Lord, we're going to be legalistic or we're going to be disobedient. This is the only chance we have in following you. Because it's about a relationship. It's marriage. It's not doing it. Loving, loving, loving you. And even as we leave this retreat, more than saying, oh, it was a good retreat. Oh, I like the speaker. Oh, I like my friend. Lord, we say, Lord, we love you. You're an awesome God. You're a faithful God. You're a good God. We love you. And we give everything we have to serve and follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.